Nam, you got applause for that. Nice. You know, we're not really a responsive audience by nature, but it reminds me of the time when I was in college at Wheaton, and we had special chapel services all week long, and our special guest preacher that week for morning and evening services was Dr. Evie Hill, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, but he was pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in South Central Los Angeles in the middle of Watts. And he's preaching along, and as was his way, he got more and more hyped up and more energetic and louder and louder and louder, and he paused and he said, "Now, amen goes there. I never knew where I'm at when I'm preaching to white people." It's just the funniest thing. So he needed the response of the audience to kind of, it was pretty funny. So, amen, Nam, wherever you went. So, let me pray again. Father, we ask you to bless this time in your word and teach us the things you want us to know that we might walk by faith and live our lives in obedience to your will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. My family and I have on occasion enjoyed going whitewater rafting. We haven't done much of it over the years, but mostly because we live in the flat part of Texas. But when we get a chance to be at family camp in Colorado, which we used to do some years ago, or just a family trip out west to visit the national parks and stuff, we would try to arrange some whitewater rafting. It always was a blast. My first introduction to whitewater rafting was in 1981, when I was a single guy on staff with Campus Crusade at Ohio State. I had a buddy who was from New Hampshire who liked adventure. He left New Hampshire to go skiing, which has great skiing, great winter skiing, but that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to go skiing in Utah, so he chose to go to college in Utah so he could spend all of his time skiing on the slopes of Utah, plus taking drugs until he came to Jesus. So, nonetheless. But Jeff did come to Jesus, and what a great guy. But he always loved adventure, so we and I got talking about whitewater rafting in West Virginia, which I had heard of. It was just the beginning of that industry there, but it just sounded great. So we took an extended weekend off and headed to West Virginia and drove into the mountains of West Virginia and came to a place called the New River, which turns out to be some of the best whitewater rafting in the world. Who knew? But we were novices at this. But we happened to choose perhaps the most respected and reputable rafting organization in the entire state, and had an outstanding guide with us. And so the first thing he had us do was put our raft into some water that was very calm and slow, and he began to instruct us on some very important things before we launched into this what turned out to be a phenomenal experience of great thrills and some fear, but lots of excitement along the way. So one of the things that he trained us to do was, of course, how to paddle, because and not just forward, but you need to learn to paddle backwards, paddle right, paddle left, and turn this way, turn that way, and so that was important. We learned to coordinate that based on where we sat in the boat. He also trained us how to rescue someone who had fallen out of the raft. And so if someone falls outside of the raft and they get close enough where you can reach out to them, then you grab them by the top of their life jacket and you pull them up and yank them in, and you fall backwards and pull them right on top of you so that you both are now lying in the boat. But that's the safest way to make sure that person gets in the boat and not just trying to hand them up and then pull you over and stuff like that. So that was good to know. But the most important part of his instructions to us were, oddly enough, where to put our feet. Where to put our feet. Because this is no casual floating down the river kind of experience. When we hit those rapids, there were several class 3 rapids, several class 4s, and one class 5. And when we hit those rapids, we needed to make sure that we stayed in the boat. And the key to that was what we did with our feet. So we taught us to anchor our feet, one under the tube that we were sitting on, one under there, and one under one of the cross beams, which they call a thwart. I'm not sure why it's called a thwart. Maybe to thwart the boat from collapsing in on itself. I don't know. Nonetheless, so one there and one under the nearby thwart, so both feet are anchored, and therefore you are stable. And that way, you can now actually lean over the side of the boat with your entire upper body, can lean out past the boat, and you can grab, take your paddle and reach deep into the water and pull or push or whatever you're needing to do. And so that was very, very helpful to know what to do with our feet. So needless to say, we paid very close attention to his instructions because people have died on that river not following instructions, and we wanted to do it right and keep ourselves safe and everybody else safe. So instructions are important. How you listen to instructions, how you follow instructions are important. If you don't follow the instructions in installing a window blind, then you're going to end up with crooked window blinds or window blinds that don't function right. But in the end, no big deal. It just doesn't look very good. But if you don't follow the instructions on installing a light fixture and don't turn off the power at the circuit breaker, don't install the wiring correctly, then you could get injured or killed or start a fire in your house. So obviously very serious. And if you don't follow the instructions on how to stay in the raft going down the rapids, it could be disastrous. Sometimes instructions are no big deal. Sometimes instructions are very important, even a matter of life and death. So we turn to a passage of Scripture today where the Israelites were given very simple but very important instructions. And following these instructions was a matter of life and death for them. It wasn't just a matter of hanging window blinds. It was a matter of wanting to stay alive with what was about to happen. So in Exodus 12, we're going to try to cover all 50 verses. I didn't want to take the time to read all of that to you, but we'll cover quite a bit of it. It covers a lot of ground and a lot of topics, but I think we'll get through it, and there's just a whole lot here to look at that's exciting. The first 13 verses deal with the Passover lamb. As Nam read for us, this was the responsibility of each Israelite home to take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, spotless, without blemish, no flaws. They were to kill it at twilight, and then they were to take some of the blood that would be drained from the animal. They would slit its neck and take a bowl underneath that and gather some blood. And they were to paint or put blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the beam above the door, over the whole door frame of their home. And so those are very clear instructions. And they were to cook the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were also to eat the meal as if they were about to go on a journey. So proper walking clothes on, sandals on their feet, even a staff in their hand ready to go. They were even instructed to eat the meal in haste, eat it quickly, as if they were to make a rapid or quick departure. And so God explains in verses 12 and 13, let me read it again for us. This is what God says. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's why this event is, and this meal is called the Passover. God would pass over or spare those houses that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, on the doorframe. In other words, follow these instructions exactly, or you will die. It's a matter of life and death. This final plague was the only plague that put the Israelite people themselves in harm's way. We've had other plagues where there were nuisances like frogs and flies and gnats and stuff, and they had to put up with some of the first of those. But then the plagues got more serious, and the Israelites were spared those. There were the cattle that died, but not the Israelite cattle. There were boils that the Egyptians experienced, but not the Israelites in Goshen. There was fire and hail that rained down from the skies above them that devastated the land except for Goshen, where the Israelites lived. There was the plague of locusts that ate every other living thing, every other blade of green grass in all the land of Egypt except for Goshen, for the Israelite territory. And then we come to this final plague, and this one includes the Israelites. In all those other ones, they had been spared, but with this final plague, their own firstborn children would have died had they not obeyed God's clear instructions to receive his protection. So why is that? Why, after sparing them, all those other ones, why include the Israelites in this one? It's because in God's economy, in God's justice, sin always requires death. The wages of sin is death. Now they weren't the oppressors like the Egyptians had been. They weren't the enslavers like the Egyptians had been. But they had still sinned. They were still a sinful people. They had rebelled against God. They had rejected God. They'd been idolatrous on occasion. They'd not loved God with their whole heart. They'd not trusted God and walked by faith. Throughout their history, they'd been a stubborn and rebellious people, and that's going to continue as we make our way through the rest of the book of Exodus. And so, by virtue of them being descendants of Adam and Eve, like all of us, they inherited a sin nature, and they were sinners in the sight of God. And so this point of the Passover is that this is God's provision for sin. All had sinned, and this covering by the blood of an innocent lamb was God's provision for that sin, God's protecting from judgment, God's salvation for the Israelites. Now, the meal itself was quite symbolic, and it was to be an annual reminder to the Israelites of what they had suffered in Egypt. So every year they would observe this feast, this Passover meal. They cooked and ate the lamb, the spotless lamb. The bitter herbs would remind them of how the Egyptians had made their lives bitter with hard labor while they were in Egypt. The unleavened bread reminded them that they had to flee in haste with bread that they didn't have time to even let rise with yeast. And they ate it standing up as if ready to go at a moment's notice in a hurry. So what was the significance then of being all dressed up and ready to go? Even standing as they ate with some bread ready-made for the trip, with staff in hand. Why the hurry? Well, the answer is, victory is coming. By tomorrow, you'll be out of here. The day of deliverance has arrived, and you'll be leaving in the morning, so be ready. It was an amazing moment. I know this moment was a very serious and somber moment. We recognize that the destroyer was going to be going through the land, house after house, and where the blood was not covering the doorpost and the lintel of the house, then the death of the firstborn would occur inside. And it's very serious, very weighty matter, and I'm sure the Israelites were hearing the wails and the cries of the people throughout the land of Egypt as the death of the firstborn occurred. So it's obviously quite serious. But you also have to think about how long they'd waited. There has to be maybe some element of that attitude of kids on Christmas Eve who can't wait for Christmas morning to get here. The excitement and thrill of what is about to happen. That they're about to leave slavery the very next morning. So here you have Israelites who think back over their history, 430 years in bondage. And so they know that mom and pa have been slaves. Grandma and grandpa have been slaves. Great-grandma and great-grandpa have been slaves. And they can go back for multiple generations beyond that. For them to not think of a slave, they have to go back to think of the patriarchs, way back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have to go all the way back centuries to them, to the founding of the nation when God called Abraham out of Ur to the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob have 12 sons who founded the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph, one of those, ended up in Egypt. And he gained a favor, the Pharaoh liked him, the Pharaoh raised him up to be second in command, and then Joseph died, that Pharaoh died, and soon after a Pharaoh arose, he didn't know Joseph, didn't know the story, didn't care, and enslaved the Israelite people. And so they have stories of way back then of when they were free, but that was so long ago. All of their recent history of the last 430 years, all of those memories, all those stories, all those recent generations for them, probably 10 generations of families going back, all of that is based on slavery. Until this moment, until this night, when now they are promised that in the morning you'll be leaving, and it's going to be sudden. And so be fully dressed, put on your sandals, have a staff in your hand, eat the meal in haste, don't even let the bread rise. It's because victory is coming. That they are on the very edge of God's full and final deliverance from 430 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. Now, we can't leave this section of Scripture without noticing that lambs have always seemed to be God's chosen vessel of a suitable sacrifice. If you trace this back throughout the Scriptures, you find, first of all, that Abel offered a firstborn lamb. Cain went and got the harvest of the field, grain and stuff. But God wanted a blood sacrifice, and that's what Abel brought. Abraham was about to slay his son Isaac up on the mountain, had an altar ready to go, had the fire, had his son sprawled out there on the altar. And he's got his hand raised with a knife. He's ready to slay his own son at God's command, and God stays his hand, and God provides an innocent lamb caught in the thicket as a substitute, as a sacrifice for them. After this Exodus occurs, every year from here on out throughout Israel's history, there's going to be an observance of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, when you have the tabernacle, later the temple that was built by Solomon, and then Herod's temple, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he takes the blood of an innocent lamb that was slaughtered, takes that blood, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It is a lamb that is God's choice of an acceptable sacrifice. And of course, all that points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to earth to die for our sins, and who himself is going to be nailed to the cross at the annual Passover celebration of Israel. At that very same time, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is shedding his blood for the sins of the world. And so in Egypt, in each Israelite home, a lamb died and blood was spilt as a sacrifice to save the lives of the firstborn. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. You and I are saved by the blood of the lamb, who is Jesus. This glorious event of God delivering his people out of Egypt was so significant that God wanted the Israelites to remember it. Why? Because we're prone to forget, as they were. We forget God's blessings, we forget God's healing, we forget God's deliverance, we forget God's provision, we forget when God helps us in our time of need. And so God instructed the Israelites to have an annual feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's presented to us in verses 21 to 32. The purpose of this is to remember, to not forget. It is a seven-day long observance, and it was to occur immediately after the Israelites observed the Passover meal each year. So the Passover meal reminded them of God's protection from the judgment of death, the destroyer going throughout the land taking the firstborn. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded them of the actual Exodus themselves, the great deliverance from bondage in Egypt when they had to leave in a hurry and the bread didn't even have time to rise. Now, just to be clear, these two things are not two separate holidays, but actually one week-long celebration. It begins with the Passover observance, and then the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread commences, and that is all considered one thing. Verse 14 says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." See, keep remembering. Don't forget. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, of course, is bread made without yeast. Yeast helps dough rise, but that takes time. And so to portray that the Israelites needed to be ready to leave right away, God had them make bread that didn't have yeast, that didn't rise, that remained flat. Verse 16 says that they were to have a holy assembly at the beginning of this, and then another holy assembly on the seventh day as it concluded. And in between, they were to remove all leaven from their homes, and they were to eat unleavened bread every day for the entire week. And again, these instructions were strict. So the instructions about putting the blood on the door frame of the house, that was strict. If you didn't do that, the firstborn inside that home would die. Here, if a person ate unleavened bread, the passage says that they would be cut off from Israel. They would be banished from the nation, which was a huge consequence. And the Bible, yeast and leaven is usually a picture of the corrupting power of sin. And a lot of New Testament references to yeast talk about that. And the way that yeast ferments and spreads all throughout the dough is a picture of how sin does the same thing in our lives. It spreads this corrupting influence throughout a person's entire life or even throughout a whole assembly of believers or a church. And so what they did in Old Testament times in Jewish life was they had some leavened bread with yeast and it had risen and stuff, and when they wanted to make bread that morning, they would save back a portion of that and put that away until the next day. And so they'd take the bulk of that bread that was leavened, that was rising, and after it had risen sufficiently, they would bake their loaves of bread. The next day, they'd take that pinch they'd left behind, and they'd make some more dough and add that leavened part to it, and that leaven would begin to ferment and spread throughout the entire loaf of bread, and so that the dough would rise again, and they'd be ready to bake some bread, but they'd keep back another pinch for the next day. Next day, they would add that to a new batch of dough, and that would start, the leaven would infiltrate that whole dough, and on it would go, and that's how they kept leavened bread. And so this is saying that they were to get rid of all of that as a picture of how sin corrupts, that if you allow some sin in your life, it tends to corrupt the whole heart. If you allow some sin in a church, it tends to corrupt and infiltrate a whole church because people think, well, if they let that person do this, then it must be okay for me to do that. And so that's why the Bible talks about church discipline and being clear about what God calls us to do so that we don't simply condone and endorse sin in the camp, in the fellowship of believers. So that's the value of leaven. So then we come to the 10th plague, and that begins in verse 21. Moses reminds them again to go take a lamb and slay it, and apply its blood to the top and to the sides of the door. And then Moses reminds them of what is about to happen during that night, that the destroyer would come and go through the land and kill the firstborn of those homes that weren't marked with the blood. But where there was blood, then the destroyer would pass over them and they would be spared. And so we come to verses 29 to 31, the actual 10th plague. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, "Rise up, get out of here from among the people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go." The great judgment upon Egypt had come. This terrible night of death befell the people of Egypt, from mighty Pharaoh to the least of them. But after 430 years of horrible persecution and slavery, the people of God were free to leave. Verse 37 says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children, or women and children." So they counted just the men, and that was 600,000 of them. If you count women and children, the best estimates that scholars have is they put that total of number of people somewhere between 2.5 million and 4 million people. So this was a massive nation delivered from bondage and now walking to freedom. What a mighty thing God has done. I want to take a moment and think about the size of this Exodus. It's kind of hard to picture. And so let's just do a little bit of math and think spatially for a moment. But if let's just say that they're walking beside each other at a distance of 3 feet apart. So one person's here, one person is 3 feet over here, one person's 3 feet over here, one person's 3 feet over here. And same over here. So you probably can get 7 or 8 people up here on the stage at 3 feet apart, right? So maybe we'd allow a bit more space if they're carrying stuff, maybe some bags, some boxes of possessions. Maybe there's a cart or two on occasion that has pots and pans, but they didn't own a lot of stuff. They were slaves. And so as slaves, they didn't have like a closet full of clothes to pack up. They didn't have like, you know, a stack of shoes on the closet door that they got to, you know, that just wasn't the case. They didn't have to, you know, pack up the TV and the stereo system and put the bedroom suite, you know, in boxes and stuff and wrap it all up and put it on the U-Haul. It didn't work like that. They had very little. They slept on the floor. They didn't have a my pillow to sleep on. Very little. So most of them had nothing at all but the clothes on their back. Maybe a few pots and dishes, but really nothing else. They were slaves. They had nothing. So, but if we allow, you know, some space for possessions, maybe it was a little longer than what I'm about to describe, but let's just for the sake of example say it's 3 feet apart. So if you have 3 feet apart and you have a mile across as people, 5,280 feet, that comes out to 1,760 people at 3 feet apart throughout that whole mile. Then if you go back this way, the depth of that line of people, if let's just say we do another mile, that's another 1,760 people. Multiply that out, you have a square mile, 1,760 people this way, and then 1,760 rows of such people, that comes out to just over 3 million people. So in the course of a square mile at 3 feet apart, that accounts for about the size of the Exodus, a little over 3 million people, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. So they probably didn't walk a mile across this block of people going forth. So if you do the math, if you bring it down to a fourth of a mile, that's about 440 people across, but now that line goes 4 miles long. If the column of people was a tenth of a mile, then that column is now 10 miles long. So for the sake of the example, let's just say it was a quarter mile across and 4 miles deep. 3 million people marching out of Egypt. To put that in perspective for us, if you were to walk from our sanctuary to Rochelle, right up Texas Drive, that's almost exactly a quarter of a mile. So you could line up 440 people 3 feet apart from here to Rochelle Road. So that's a quarter mile. 4 miles, if we started at, say, Story and went east, 4 miles would take us past MacArthur, past O'Connor, past Carr Road, and would take us to where the old Texas Stadium used to be between 114 and Loop 12. That, from Story Road to the old Texas Stadium, is 4 miles. So picture that rectangle of space. From 183, the frontage road, up to Rochelle Road, quarter mile, from Story all the way to the old Texas Stadium, that is the amount of space needed for 3 million people to walk 3 feet apart. That is the Exodus. A little bit more space, double if you want, if you're carrying bags and have carts and animals and such, but that's that space. But it gives us an idea of what it was, this great mass of people that left Egypt, this great march of Israelites, was God's triumphant victory over the false gods of Egypt and God's triumphant victory over the evil reign of the pharaohs of Egypt over his people. They went out singing. They went out of Egypt with the gold and silver of their Egyptian neighbors. They went out from Egypt celebrating the glory and the power of their God. They went out from Egypt feeling a depth of joy that they had not known in centuries. This was a glorious day. This was a day that they would never forget. Their God had come to deliver them. The great exodus of God's people from Egypt. The chapter concludes with some final instructions in verses 42 to 50 about how to observe the Passover. Some of that's a repeat of previous instructions in this chapter. Some of it's some additional stuff about what do you do if you have a visitor staying with you, a guest, or a foreigner in the land, and it's time to observe the Passover. How are they supposed to do that? But verse 42 is where I want to camp on for just a moment. It says something very important in this verse. Verse 42. It says, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout all generations." So twice it says, this is for the Lord. Now here we spend all this time focusing on how great this was for the Israelites, and it was, of course, but it turns out that wasn't the main purpose. God was certainly pleased to rescue his people from bondage, but the highest reason for all of this was for the Lord. God did all of this above all for himself, for his own glory, to put his greatness and glory on display. Goes back to chapter 6, verse 1, where God says, "Now you shall see what I will do." And what God proceeded to do in delivering his people was absolutely astonishing. This event ranks among the greatest moments in human history. What would you put on that list? The greatest moments in human history? You ask folks out in secular society, they might talk about the rise and falls of empires, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They might talk about world wars. They might talk about putting a man on the moon. All kinds of things might come to mind. From God's perspective, from a spiritual perspective, what would you put on that list, the greatest events of human history? Well, to begin with, at the top of the list has to be, obviously, creation. That God created out of nothing. Created the universe, created our world, created man and woman, Adam and Eve. Then perhaps would be the incarnation, that God would actually take on human flesh and dwell among us, the first advent. And of course, tied to that, the purpose of his coming in human flesh was Christ's atoning work on the cross to save us from our sins. And tied to that certainly is the resurrection, victory over the grave. Crucial events in human history. Then there's the second advent, Christ returning someday in glory. An amazing event that we look forward to. Then you have the fall of man, which I put that, if you had to rank these things, you're welcome to differ with me on this, but I rank that below the first advent and the second advent because I just think that the solution beats out the problem. But obviously that's a huge cataclysmic event, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, therefore all of mankind fell. That's a huge thing in the course of human history, right? Very important. There's the flood. Can't forget the flood. I mean, God basically did a total reboot here. He flooded the entire world, and all that's left, all that's spared after all of living creatures die, all that's left is animals on the ark and 8 people of Noah's family. It's amazing. Cataclysmic. There's Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the start, the birth of the church. The rapture of the saints of God to heaven. What a glorious day that will be when we will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. There's the Great Tribulation. That certainly will be a monumental event in human history, and a lot of similar parallels when it comes to the plagues that we've just studied, showing up again, some of them during the Tribulation. These are all pinnacle events in the works of God in the course of time and space, according to God's sovereign plan. But right below those, this supernatural deliverance and exodus of God's people, including the upcoming parting of the Red Sea, has to rank as one of the greatest occasions of divine intervention of all time. What God did to rescue his people, including 10 supernatural displays of his power. And then his provision of a blood covering for their protection is truly a truly momentous occasion in mankind's time on earth. The Israelites celebrated this event. Believing Jews celebrate it to this day. We join them in celebrating and rejoicing in the greatness and glory of our God and what He did for His people. This is the God we know and love. This is the God we serve. This is the God that we proclaim to the nations. He is great and glorious, and He has come to save His people, to rescue us, just as He did with the Passover at the Exodus some 3,500 years ago. There is none like Him. This great God has called you to Himself through Christ. This great God has made you His child. This great God has given you His Spirit and His Word. This great God has prepared a place for you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. This great God is always with you, always on your side, always your shield and defender, always your rock and your salvation. This great God is the one true God. This great and glorious God is our God. Let's pray. O Lord God, how great and glorious You are, how full of splendor and majesty You are. We bow in reverence and awe before You. You are mighty to save, and You have saved us. All glory to You, our great God.